Now, the prophet Isaiah lived in a time of great world crisis, a time of great world tension. There was at that time a lot of world-shaking events that were transpiring. It seemed as if to Isaiah, the very society that he lived in was in extreme upheaval. Now, we look at that and think we can hardly even identify with that, can we? Of course we can. It has application for today as we look at a world that seems very much as it was in the time of Isaiah. Now, at the time of his writing, we need to understand a couple of brief historical aspects for us to be able to grasp what he is trying to say in this book. At the time of his writing, the nation of Israel was split in two. After the reign of Solomon, there was irreconcilable differences between the two sides of the nation of Israel. And so they split off and went their own ways. Now you have the north and you have the south. You have what is known as the northern kingdom of Israel, as well as the southern kingdom of Judah. Those of you that were in the school of discipleship, when we went through the Old Testament stuff, you will recall that this split Israel, the split Jewish nation, played a very significant part in biblical history. So for you, you understand that. But for the rest of us, you need to understand that at this point, and really throughout the prophets here that we'll be going through the rest of the Old Testament, we see a nation that is split. Things had begun to unravel, and that was only the first sign. Things kind of went downhill after Solomon, and rarely did they see the light of day from that point further. Now, it is primarily the southern kingdom of Judah that Isaiah will be dealing with in this book that's before us. Now, as we go through it, it'll be slow enough, but not so slow that sometimes we can fail to grasp the idea that Isaiah's prophecies encompassed about the sum of 60 years and four kings. It was a long period of time that he was making these prophecies. It wasn't like the children of Israel were one day just blindsided by God giving them direction. And those of you that walk with God know that seldom does he do that. You know, I find that God, when he communicates to me, it's usually a little soft tap on the shoulder. Yo, Tim. Yeah, Tim. Tim! You know, and usually it's a long process of me ignoring him, and him continuing to turn up the flames and crank down a little bit tighter. That is part of the wonderful world of grace. Now, sooner or later, there's judgment day. And that's a lot what Isaiah is going to be speaking about here. But for 60 years and four kings he prophesied, and if history is true, and it is only secular history that we read this, and certainly some hints in Scripture, but nothing concrete, that it was the fifth king, Manasseh, that finally had enough of Isaiah. And history tells us that because of his ministry, because of his prophecy, that Isaiah was sawn in two on the order of Manasseh. And if history also bears true, they tell us he was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Ouch. Kenyan. Yeah. Nothing like making it as painful as you can, huh? Now, Isaiah was an interesting character because he was somewhat different than we see in other prophets throughout all of Scripture. We see guys like the likes of John the Baptist, who was really a no one in society. It's a guy running around in leather, eating locusts and honey, and standing out in the desert screaming, you know, turn, you know, you're going to burn, you know, be baptized, you know, you brood of vipers and all these kind of things. So he was not really a socially in person. But Isaiah was, okay? Isaiah was. He was of prominent blood. And because he had that community status, we see that Isaiah had the ear of royalty and the ear of kings. So a lot of the prophecy that he was given straight to the top, which was unlike a lot of other prophets that we see. Now again, if you're a student of the Word, you may be familiar with the year 1947. Played a very significant role in biblical history because it was in 1947 that some simple, humble sheep herders in the Middle East stumbled upon a half-fallen-in cavern Inside, they found some clay pots. Inside those clay pots was what was later to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? When the Dead Sea Scrolls came out, the naysayers, the skeptics, thought, we are now finally going to have our day with the Christians. Because what was found in there were older than any original documents that we had in our possession up until that point. Now, part of those Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a 2,000-year-old copy of the book of Isaiah. Now, up until that time, the oldest copy that we had was 1,000 years old. So all of a sudden, we had a 2,000-year-old book of Isaiah, and I thought, that's it, boy. We're going to get into this. We're going to show you that the Scripture, you know, it's just like they say. You know, it's been handed down through the years, and, you know, you can't believe it's been twisted and recopied and recopied. It's just not even original anymore. You know, you can't believe this. And then they interpreted the book of Isaiah, the 2,000-year-old copy, only to find just out of this entire book, just a very few small words that were different in 2,000 years, none of which changed any of the textual context whatsoever. See, one thing that we have a hard time believing is that God actually would preserve this book, and that all the way from, you know, Aramaic, Latin, Greek, English, New Living Bible, that we're getting anything of the truth. But the Lord has sought to it that the book you're holding and you're reading in the book of Isaiah, we can rest tonight on that accuracy of that word when we begin to study this. Now, at this point in the history of Judah, something very significant was happening, which plays a major role throughout this entire book. At this point, there was an awakening of a national giant to the north of Judah by the name of Assyria. Now, Assyria was coming on the national scene, and it promptly began to move into the realm of world conquest and domination. This army of this emerging nation has historically been called one of the most brutal and vicious armies that there has ever been in the history of man. These were a mean bunch of warriors. These were the guys that would lay siege on a city, finally starving them out, and then taking all of them, killing all of them, and then stacking their heads into a giant pile outside of the city walls just to scare the living daylights out of the next city that they tried to take. This was a vicious group. Now, already the northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to Assyria, and now Judah was in a very precarious situation because right outside the walls of Jerusalem was an army of 185,000 Assyrians. It was D-Day. See, again, God's grace is poured out and it's poured out and it's poured out, and He calls you and calls you and calls you. But if you think that that day will never come where God says, that's it, then you're only kidding yourself. Because that's what we find here. God finally drawing a line in the sand and saying, that is it. The theme of this book is both judgment and salvation. The people, through the messages of Isaiah, now we're given the opportunity, as we are, to choose which one of those they were going to reap. Judgment or salvation. The book of Isaiah, you will find, as I have found, to be an incredible book. Don't write it off, because I'm telling you, it is full of some incredible scriptural gems. It's got some good stuff here. He was probably the greatest prophet there has ever lived. Certainly that is debatable, but when you read the book, I think you'll see where I'm coming from on this. He speaks in this book of the coming Messiah. He speaks of the Antichrist. He speaks of the end times events which have yet to occur, as well as the immediate problem that the children of God were facing at that time. He was a man who was on the right frequency. He was hearing from God in a very powerful way. In the book, The Rise and Fall of Roman Empire, I think you guys are familiar with it if you haven't ever read it. The author in that book cites five reasons for the collapse of Rome. One was there was the rapid increase in divorce. Two, the craze for pleasure. Three, the building of gigantic armaments while the real enemy lay within. Four, the decadence of the people. Five, the decay of religion. That was the fall of the Roman Empire. See, we see the same here in Jerusalem as we are dealing with Isaiah, as well as the nation of Judah as a whole, as well as America, where we sit today. Let's begin. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Now God begins his communication through the prophet Isaiah in this book by stating very clearly that what he speaks, as well as what he does, is not done in the dark. Now that's important. God isn't secretly running off and doing all these things concerning you in a corner somewhere where you can't see. I'm fond of telling you guys that the Lord is not, you know, playing games with you. "I got your will in one of my hands. Guess which one?" Wrong! You don't know. He's not messing with you. Okay, he wants you to know his will. He wants to communicate with you. He wants to be a very intimate, intricate part of your life. He's not doing things off in a corner in the dark. He desires that all the heavens and the earth hear what he is about to say here. And what that is, what he is now going to say, the voice of the Creator speaking, he is speaking about the very fact that he is now a God with a heartbreak. He says that he has brought up these children, and we know about it. We started this Old Testament series way back in the book of Joshua. I mean, he's went a long ways with these people, hasn't he? I mean, he brought them through the good years as well as the difficult years. He brought them through the whole Abraham and Noah and Egypt with Moses, the whole Red Sea, that wandering in the desert fiasco, the march upon the promised land with Joshua. And through all of that, he patiently and lovingly raised his children as his own because they truly were his very own. What he's saying here is despite his loving care, his children now have turned against him. I can only imagine what that would be like. They rebelled against his sovereign care. They have turned against the perfect Father. He says in verse 3, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." It's an interesting analogy that the Lord uses here. It's very explicit. His comparison is that with an ox and a donkey. Now we've heard descriptions, you know. Dumb as an ox, stubborn as a mule. God does not use words lightly. He chooses them very carefully. That's why he's always calling us sheep, if you know anything about sheep. They got to be the dumbest animal on earth, don't they? Without a shepherd, they'll just stand out there and die. They'll go over the hill and lose their way back to the barn. I don't know. But here he's talking about dumb as an ox, stubborn as a mule. And yet our Father reminds us here that at least they know how to recognize where home is. At least they know who their owner is. But he's saying not the people of Judah, apparently. In verse 4 he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Many of us are familiar with Exodus 19:6. And in Exodus 19:6, God calls us to be a holy nation. Okay, now that's corporate and that's individual, personal. Calling us to be a holy nation. And specifically in Exodus, he's directing that to his chosen race, the Jewish people. And he's calling them to be a holy nation. But they have rebelled against his edict, rebelled against his direction, and now they're known only as a sinful nation. They are only seeds of evildoers. Now, why does he say that? Because he's saying that they're corrupting the next generation, their own children, to be more wicked than even they are. Now again, I call your attention as we go along here. I mean, is anyone having any trouble seeing the application on today's society? If you got kids, God help you when they start dating, man. I mean, we're truly breeding one evil generation more wicked than the one before it. And now, according to verse 4, God's mad. Oh, I know we don't like that, do we? I mean, we want to know the God, the Messiah of the Gospels, you know. Oh, Jesus, meek and mild. You know, the lamb over his shoulders. We don't want to know God's mad. I don't know about you guys, but I have a time, you know, wait a minute. God is mad? The guy who controls the lightning and thunder and, you know, earthquakes? God is mad. The Holy One of Israel unto anger. And he's blaming his anger upon the people's spiritual backsliding. See, where once they walked in the boldness of the blessings of God, they now have turned to their own wickedness. They've turned to their own frailty of their own flesh, to the lusts of their own earthly desires. They've backslidden. We're familiar with the term. Oftentimes we treat it so lightly. I've had people go, well, you know, I say, how you doing? Well, I'm kind of backslidden right now. Well, dude, fix it. What are you talking about? It's just like, you know, I had eggs for breakfast, you know, and I'm going to see a movie tonight, and I'm backslidden from God. So, no, you're backslidden. Upon realization of that concept, you need to be getting out. The children of Israel, they were backslidden and they didn't care. God was mad. Verse 5 says, why should ye be stricken anymore? He's speaking to his children. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Now God's asking a very poignant question here. I think one that could very well be asked of society at large today. Why do we continue to stay on a path that only brings us heartbreak and pain? Now, if you're a child of God, you walked with the Lord for a while, you've asked this. I certainly have as a pastor. I'm like, what is wrong with people? What are you thinking? You know, when people, they are given the gospel message, and it's like, well, you know, I don't know if I... you don't want to become a Christian. I don't know if I give up this life. And I'm like, what life? Sometimes these people telling me this, it's a shambles. I mean, it's like they're divorced 4 times, lived with 8 people. Their kids won't speak to them. You know, they've had 80 jobs, you know, and it's like they're deep in debt and, you know, and they drink too much and they got all these terrible vices and they haven't got any really true friends. And they just, one thing after another, it's just a disaster. And I'm saying, give it up. And it's like, oh, no, I kind of like my life. I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to be a Christian. It sounds expensive. You know, expensive? What are you talking about, dude? You trash it. It's a dump. And that's the question that God's asking the children of Israel. What are you thinking? Why do you continue down that path of heartbreak and pain? I mean, wouldn't even common sense evoke a radical response and a change in the hearts and the lives of mankind? Why? Why does it not happen? Certainly, if we're presented with the reality of society today, it would hit us. This isn't working. This isn't working. I want something else. Certainly we can grasp this concept of what he's speaking here about the whole head being sick and the whole heart being faint. It seems that we too, like those who were in Judah at the time, are truly sick and faint from the top down, aren't we? I mean, the whole thing just stinks. Yet those who move to get out of such a state, it's merely a trickle, isn't it? And the Gospels tell us, I mean, the New Testament says that his way is narrow. Few shall find it. And it's amazing when you stand on the inside and look back, you don't understand, why won't they come out of that? And so what that does is it leaves the vast majority of society just howling in grief. And howl they do, don't they? I mean, do you ever read the editorials, like in a major newspaper? Howl and howl and howl. You know, all they do is complain and moan and groan, and no one's got any answers, and I'm screaming at the paper, I got the answers. Jesus Christ is the answer, because without him, you're nothing, and you can do nothing. But mankind, we're going to keep trying. We'll get it. Come on, just keep trying. That was the way it was in Judah, the time of Isaiah. Verse 6 says, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Yeah, I'm doing a line that in your Bible there. Draw a little picture. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. God is now viewing his people through spiritual eyes here. His chosen people are spiritually sick, again, from head to toe. He says their lives are like open sores. They're open sores because not only are they exposed and not healed, but they are also open to all mankind for everyone to see. I mean, these people are literally rotting away in front of God. They haven't treated these quote-unquote sores any more than we've treated the ones that are before us today. I mean, they're again glaring reminders of what life is like without God. Mankind, both personally and corporately, without God is lost. Open sores. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Now one only needs to turn to the local and national news to see the social and spiritual relevance of what Isaiah is saying here. It is a description of society of Judah at that time, but it's a description of today. I mean, our cities are turning into, these cancerous sores, slums, and crime. We burn down whatever little is left of it, like the LA riots, these campus sporting events, which turn into violent celebrations, complete with burning cars and looting buildings. Just had another one the other day. It's a football game. Was it like Ohio State or something? Yeah. It's like mayhem on the news. National news is always really kind of fun for a Christian. I mean, you just kind of sat there all white knuckled in a chair. And people get on there and they comment on it and say, I just don't know what's happening. What are people thinking? What's the matter with these people? Once again, yelling, it's sin! It's sin, that's what's wrong with them. They don't have anything else. They're an open sore. And the daughter, verse 8 of Zion, is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Garden of cucumbers. A lodge in the garden of cucumbers. Now, in that little statement there, we have God's comparison of his people And he's making a comparison. Old King James, you can kind of lose it here. But what he's saying, he's making a comparison to that of a simple garden scarecrow. A scarecrow. A mere feeble attempt at military and social intimidation. Going to scare everybody away. Now we see again the modern version of this today. And all of our country-to-country saber-rattling. It goes on throughout the world. I mean, America to other countries and other countries to us. I always laugh when, you know, Iraq and Iran. Those guys, you know. You come over here and we're going to kick you, boy. And come on, you know. And I'm like, do you know what you're doing? Saber-rattling. Scarecrows. And again, America is not flawless here. It's not that we're not guilty either. I mean, everyone goes around flashing their nuclear weapons badge now, huh? It's just a childish prance of superiority, isn't it? I'm stronger than you are. You know, come on, you know, like in junior high, you know, just nose to nose. That's what he's saying. That's all that Judah has come to the point where that's all they are. They're just saber rattling. They got a scarecrow out there just saying, don't mess with us, man. Because you know what you'll get. Yeah. So we puff out our chests as if to say we're tougher than the next guy. And interestingly enough, while we're doing that, all the while CNN is broadcasting to the entire world the cancerous conditions of our government, our society, the cancerous conditions of the very streets we call home, and they're broadcasting them to TV sets around the rest of the world. I mean, do we really think we're fooling anyone? I mean, do you think that they don't get CNN? Sure they do. I've been in those countries. And they broadcast all the terrible ills, all of the government problems. And you know, when you go to the country, they're always like, oh yeah, Bill Clinton, you know. You know what they remember of Bill Clinton? Yeah, you bet. And all the rest, I mean, it just goes down the line. They hear, they know. I think they're just counting on us to do the inevitable, and that's destroy ourselves. I'm not trying to get political here. Those of you that know me well, I know that I'm not a very political person, but I tell you one thing. I think it is a ploy of Satan. We all sit over here with our pious religiosity and our military strength, and by golly, we're Americans. And all he has to do is just leave us alone. Because it's not the enemy out there that's going to get us. It's the enemy in here. The one that resides inside of each one of us, our own flesh and our pride and our own evil nature. We're going to kill ourselves. They just need to wait like buzzards and circle around till we kill each other. Verse 9 says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now there's a couple of names that I think everybody understands that. Because see, after all that we've been speaking of, what's left standing is merely a remnant of the family of God. Now that could be either the chosen people of God, the Jewish people, and there is yet only a remnant of them, even though they're gathering back together. But even the true children of God is but a remnant. A few scattered souls who still look at God as both creator and ruler. Jesus Christ is not just a savior, but the Lord of our lives. He makes a very stark and vivid comparison here by comparing Judah to the likes of the infamous cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that we know were wiped off the face of the earth because of their sheer wickedness. Ezekiel 1:16-49 tells us specifically what brought Sodom and Gomorrah down. It was the sins of pride, lust, luxury, and cruelty. Oh, good thing we're not that. Not here in America. I mean, we're not prideful or lustful or into our luxury and comfort, and we're not cruel to anybody. See, this was the epitaph of these very powerful and prosperous cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, this wasn't Connersville and Wheeler we're talking about here. Okay? These were major prosperous cities of the world. And they were destroyed beyond any trace. How can we avoid seeing modern similarities? See, one only needs to look into the secular history books to find the common denominator here, to find the steps to national downfall. What are they? Religious apostasy, moral decay, and political anarchy. Those are the common denominators that brings every society down. Billy Graham once said that if God doesn't judge America, He will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the truth. Verse 10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Saith the Lord, I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." Now God's calling here, beginning in verse 10, He's calling these earthly leaders to listen up. Certainly, anyone, whether you're in this room or not, any one of us can oftentimes kind of cop the position in which we claim religious motion or participation in spiritual activities. That's easy to do, to go through the motions. We can oftentimes do those things all the while failing to truly have a concrete foundation under us. Because Jesus said He's the rock, and all others we build our houses on shifting sand. And when the waves and the wind blow, we're going down. Because we're just going through the motions. Many of us fail to have a real meaning and a real heart behind our actions when it comes to the spiritual realm. God is quite simply saying here, you know what? I've had enough of it. I've had enough of it. He says, stop bringing me your offerings. Stop bringing me your sacrifices. If you don't mean it in your heart, with what you profess in words and actions. God's not going to love you more if you give Him lots of money. You're not going to be in the special club if you serve around here or anywhere. If your heart's not right, then God don't want it. He don't want your money. He don't want your sacrifices. He doesn't want your service. All those things must be an overflow of a heart that is rock solid in love with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. He says, I don't want it. What purpose is it? Now, don't get me wrong. Certainly, God's not, you know, dissing church here. He's not trying to steer you away from tithing or serving. We know that these things here in verse 11 and on down as we go along here, these burnt offerings and such, these were ordinances that were laid down by God. I mean, Old Testament sacrifices here. They were designed by Him. And here he's saying, I've had enough. Why is he doing that? Because he was tired of the people going through religious ritual and motions while their hearts were in truth in rebellion towards Him. He didn't want it. He says in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? He's in essence saying here that those that are coming before him are just simply taking up space. You're taking up my air. Because you see, their motivations are not God-led, but they're earthly based. They're about ritual and motion. Religiosity, the fish on the back of my car, the bumper sticker, the t-shirt, the Christian music I got playing. Now, I'm not saying those things are bad. They're wonderful. But they need to be an overflow of your heart because you're not proving anything to God by going through those things. He's saying, I don't want those things. He says in verse 13, bring no more vain oblations Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. God's telling us here that we need to stop bringing him empty offerings aimed at merely securing favor and ease. You see, so oftentimes we give to God, whether it be in our time, our service, works, money, whatever it is, going to church, we do it not for him, we do it for our sake. We're not here because we want to give glory to God, we want to give praise to God, we want to bow before the Creator of the universe in humility and submission. No, we come here, it's like, well, I go through these things and then God will watch out for me. I won't get any accidents, I won't get sick, I won't lose my job. Yes, you will. You will lose your job, there will be accidents, you will get sick. And then you'll wonder why, but I did all those things, God. Has nothing to do with it. Has nothing to do with it. God doesn't want pious religious motion and ritualistic hoopla. If you're new around here, you certainly are picking up rather quickly that we're not really into religious motions and hoopla. You can see we need to emphasize very clearly, guys, the same as Isaiah is here through the Word of God. If the heart is not truly behind it, then it's more than just empty and meaningless. According to this verse in 13, in reality, it's an abomination. An abomination is a nice, big, old King James word and way of saying it's a disgusting thing. It's a disgusting thing. It's worse than neutral. He hates it. In verse 15, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I won't hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now see, the idea of spreading forth one's hands in prayer here is a common idea that we use even today. When we raise our hands to God, you may see people doing that, and you always think, well, you know, I'm old school Scandinavian. I couldn't do that. You know, that's so Midwestern, you know. That's okay, I'm only teasing you. But that's it. It's kind of raising our hands to God, spreading forth of one's hands. It's a common idea. But in this case, God clearly is stating a very shocking revelation. And that is that if our hearts are not right before him, he won't hear us. And for many of us, that is indeed a revelation. Because see, we live in a society today, and again, it's a tool of Satan. And we like to believe the easy, palatable things of God. And so we want to believe that today that God hears every prayer that we send up. Yet Scripture clearly and emphatically states that that's an erroneous belief. It's just not true. Beyond that, prayer that he hears of his children, beyond that, God only hears one prayer, and that's the prayer of repentance and conversion. If you're not a child of God, and every once in a while you just want to send one up for, you know, good luck, old time's sake, you're wasting your time because he doesn't hear you. It's like when you're in the grocery store and you lose track of your kid. That kid could be like three aisles over. But when he screams, Bob! You know, instantaneously. That's my kid. He's three aisles over. That's when you move to the next aisle that way. No, I'm like, but you know, you ignore the ones that scream and they're not your kid. They're not your kid. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity, that's sin, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Once again, that is clear that it is us that do that. It's not God going, that's it. You're bad, I'm not hearing you. God says, have no other gods before me. And unless he's the top of the heap, he will not hear you. That's disturbing, isn't it? It should be disturbing. I want God to hear me. Verse 16 says, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Now, the abridged Tim Dodson version of the latter part of verse 16, it says, cease to do evil. Basically, that's saying, stop it. Just stop it. You know, it's incredible, and we've been touching upon this. God working in themes, even in the disciples class on Tuesdays. God is calling us to the simplest of concepts here. Now, albeit, I'll agree, perhaps not the simplest of tasks, but it is certainly a simple concept. He is exhorting us to simply live what we profess. Why is that such a high, very gray, nebulous concept? You know why it is? Because we put it out there because we don't really want to grab hold of it and go, okay, I got it. Because then it's like, well, now you're responsible for it. Oh, really? I guess it's mine now. No, we don't really oftentimes want to understand. Because once we understand, then we're responsible. And he's trying very hard to say, look, you are responsible. You do understand. He's exhorting us to live what we profess. To actually do the work of God. To practice our faith. He's saying, put the evil away. Put it away. Oftentimes, we believe grace or want to believe grace to be a covering for sloppy faith and fleshly living. Oh, well, it's okay. I'm under grace. It's not what grace is for. We are indeed expected to live a life of holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. Unless you don't want to. Unless it's Monday. Unless you're really having a bad day. Or unless you're a special case, because there is a lot of special cases and you don't have to follow the Word of God. You know what I'm saying? So many things run through our mind. Be ye holy. God wants us and expects us to follow in the path of holiness. Learn to do well, he says in 17. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Learn to do well. That's interesting. How do we learn? Now, some of us say, I'm learning to do well. I'm in church every Sunday and sometimes on Wednesdays. I'm learning to do well. Now, see, that's the difference, like my school of ministry students. That's the difference in me sending you off to Dallas Seminary where you can learn to be a pastor, or you can take the 3 years of school of ministry here and you can learn to be a pastor. Catch my drift. You know, hitting deer and having crazy people come to your Bible studies. And it's great. I love it when these guys tell me stories. I just laugh. It's great. Learn to do well. In order to learn, we must actually practice. You got to do it. Now, how would you have felt when you were 16, you know, and it's like, get my license. Okay, son, we want you to learn to drive. Here's a book. And you can study there and learn to drive. Well, no, Mom, I want to drive. See, we understand that concept. That makes total sense to us. We get in the spiritual realm, all common sense goes right out the window. No, I just want to learn here in the book, Tim. I don't want to actually do anything. Don't make me do anything. Does he like expect me to do something? We must move. Learn, seek, relieve, judge, plead. These are all verbs. That's action. See, they're all denoting, actually manifesting, both spiritually and physically, our great salvation. It's coming out. Verse 18, come now. If this is a great picture of God, come now. Let's reason together here. Now see, if I was God, you ought to be scared, first of all, but if I was God, here's the edict, do it or die. He's now saying, come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In those days, pretty much all the clothes that you would get would be kind of a dull white. That's standard fare. If you were really, really rich, you would wear reds and perhaps purple. Royalty. And it was very, very hard to dye things in those days because dyeing them, they got the red from a little tiny worm. And man, they had to crush a lot of worms to dye one garment red. And you had to double dip that cloth to make it scarlet. It was never going to be anything but red again. It was very, very red. That's why it's saying, though your sins be as scarlet. God here in this point, come now, let us reason together. God is not speaking in terms of force. And he's also not speaking in high, complicated concepts here. He's simply asking, hey, let's talk this thing out. Let's use our heads. Let's look at this with some common sense. Because, guys, the truth that is here before us, that is being stated, is not lost in some sort of deep religious concepts. We don't need a degree from Dallas Seminary to understand what he's saying here. He's saying that he desires to make us clean, that the stain of sin that's upon our lives, he can take it away. And guys, that is a stain that cannot be removed through any human effort or fleshly actions. It's still going to be very, 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 very red. Verse 19 says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. That verse begins with a very, very important word. If we are willing. If we are obedient. The people of Judah, in the pages, in the weeks to come, are being presented with an option. Salvation. Repentance and salvation, or rejection and judgment. Which will it be? Well, judgment's coming because the people are not going to repent. They're not going to give up that trash of a life that they have. Because the draw of the flesh is too great, and even if it's bitter and hard and terrible and painful, we're going to hang on to it. Because that's the heart of mankind. That's why, guys, we need, and I emphasize need, we need a Savior. Because whether you realize it or not tonight, if you're not born again, you're drowning. You're drowning. And He's the Savior. If we are willing, if we are obedient. And in closing, verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. If we refuse and rebel, we will, in essence, be purchasing for ourselves pain, grief, unhappiness, and finally, eternal hell and separation from the presence of God. Now, you may not realize or acknowledge the presence of God on this earth, even as someone who is not born again. But if the presence of God is removed from this situation, the world as you know it would be very, very vastly different. The Bible speaks of the tribulation, Antichrist period of time, in which it says that that which holds back the Antichrist will be removed, allowing him to come. Believer, that's you and I. That's the Holy Spirit. And once we are gone, truly, this world will come to know what it means to have all hell break loose. If you think it's bad now. The people of Judah here, guys, as I said, are given two options. Repentance or death. This is not only a very real choice, it is the choice. And everyone in this room makes it every day. Life or death. God wants us tonight to see the reality of these exhortations. Because this is the same choice that we all face tonight. Choose life. Choose life. We always think perhaps there will be tomorrow. Maybe I'll cheat my way through this a little longer and suck down just one more glass of world. I'll be okay, I got time. It's okay, I'm young. You guys know that I'm the senior police chaplain for the county. So one of the great jobs I get to do is do death notifications. As I told you the other day that I had to go tell the family about a 17-year-old. He's out driving his car. It was like noon. Roads were dry. Missed a turn. He died, and he died in a very big way. He died. On the spot. 17. See, let me tell you something. Death is not reserved for old people. Young people die all the time. Don't get me wrong. I'm in no way trying to scare you into heaven tonight. I'm trying to wake everyone up to the reality that everyone in this room is mortal. And we're all even. And we have a choice to make. Life or death? What do you want? Eternity with Him? Well, then suck it up and walk the walk. Or you can keep trying to make things work in this wreck you call of a life. And I don't know about you guys, on a purely humanistic level, I wanted more. I don't know, you guys, I wanted a wife who loved me. I wanted to love my wife. I wanted to stay married. I thought that was a neat thing. I wanted to like what I do. I wanted to want to get up in the morning. I wanted to go out and face the day and not have any fear. Live or die, whatever. Bring it on. Because I know what's on the other side. I'm not worried. And on the other side, this world's going to pale. And we're going to look back at this and go, what was the big deal? We took it so seriously, didn't we? Laughing, slapping on the back. Because you know what? When we're there, everything's going to be right. And we're going to know it. And we go, this is where we belong. This is our home. Not that place called life back there in Wisconsin. Now, even though heaven will probably look an awful lot like Wisconsin, but without any snow. That perfect spring day between snow melt and mosquitoes. 2 hours. Right? But that for eternity. He loves you tonight. Don't respond to fear. Respond to His love. He is offering you life. Let's pray.